seated.
What a marvelous blessing it is to worship together. Am I right about that? How marvelous, how wonderful is my Savior's love for me. I can't wait till the day to indeed, as he says, at last we shall see his face and we'll sing with the ransom in glory for the ages, right? How marvelous, how wonderful, and my song shall ever be. Colossians chapter number 1 this morning, we're going to turn our attention to the conclusion of this chapter where Paul speaks of his direct response basically to the truth that he's been laying on our hearts for the last 3 weeks. You remember that basically over the last 3 weeks he's laid out the most magnificent of statements about the supremacy of Jesus Christ. And I don't know about you, I think sometimes I just kind of get to going through the habits of church and I get to going through the habits of my Christian walk, and I know there's certain things that are required and certain things that I'm supposed to do. And sometimes I don't take a few moments to sit and to savor just how great Jesus Christ is. And I think sometimes when we read passages like we've read in Colossians chapter 1, it's a reminder to us of what an awesome and great God that we serve. He's basically laid out the case that Jesus is God, that he's forever been God, that Jesus is the creator of all things, and that Jesus is the beneficiary of all things. He's told us that all things were created through Jesus and that all things were created for Christ, right? That Jesus sustains all things by the power of his word, that he's the one who sustains them and holds them together, that Jesus died on our behalf to make peace between us and a holy God, and that ultimately Jesus is supreme to everything. That there's nothing in the world that should ever take place over Jesus Christ. He'll take second place to nothing and nobody. And in that, and in response to that, Paul begins in verse 24 by saying, now. Or in other words, because of who Jesus is, because of this magnificent truth of what I've proclaimed to you about the person of Jesus, because of the greatness and the superiority, because of the supremacy of Jesus, because of his preeminent place, he says, because of these things, or now, I rejoice in my sufferings for your sake, and my flesh I am filling up what is lacking in Christ's afflictions for the sake of his body, that is the church. Because of who Jesus is, Paul says in this moment, I am rejoicing in my sufferings. And when we read lines like that, there's a natural inclination, there's a natural desire probably in us to immediately begin to draw our own sufferings, our own difficulties, our own trials, to draw our own tribulations and to bring them into the context of what Paul is saying, and even to have a discussion about what it means to rejoice in the middle of suffering. But I want to keep on point this morning, and I want you to keep on into the context of what Paul is saying, and I want you to see a greater truth. There's a time and a place for the church to have a discussion of suffering, and certainly it's worthwhile because suffering is a part of the human condition. It's a part of what we go through in life. At some point, all of us go through difficulties and trials. We go through sickness and sadness and so on and so forth. But here in Colossians 1, Paul is not talking about suffering in a general sense. He's not saying that he rejoices when he gets sick. He's not saying that he rejoices in suffering in a general sense, but rather he says that he's rejoicing in the suffering that he's now enduring for the sake of the church. In other words, Paul is saying in this moment that I rejoice in what is happening to me because of what I am doing for Christ and for his body, for his church. We believe that Paul was in prison, as we said a couple of weeks ago, maybe in the context of Acts 26, 27, and 28. And there in Rome, he doesn't really know what's about to happen to him. He doesn't know whether he's going to live or die. He doesn't know whether he's going to be released. We assume that he must have had a great feeling he would be released because he already was told that essentially he would have been let go had he not made an appeal to Caesar in the first place. So the kind of the general inclination is that Paul probably knew he was going to get released. And yet at the same time, he's certainly going through suffering. He's in prison. He's in prison specifically for his faith. And in this moment, Paul writes to this church at Colossae, and he says to them, I want you to know that I'm rejoicing in this suffering on your behalf. I'm rejoicing or joying and joying again in what's going on to me because of our faith or because of our commitment to the person of Jesus and his church, to you as his people. Suffering in that context is somewhat foreign to us, isn't it? We think of the difficulties that we go through in life whenever the preacher begins to talk about suffering, and we think about the things that we go through, the trials, the tribulation, the sadness, the sickness. But in our worlds, this idea of what Paul was going through in this moment is somewhat foreign to us. We don't fear a state that's going to bust down the doors this morning and arrest us simply because they see you. And for the most part, we live in a country that honors the right of the individual to believe or to disbelieve according to his own conscience and to act according to his own faith in his sincere desire to worship whatever belief system he may be in. But that doesn't mean that we don't experience any type of suffering. I'm just saying that we don't experience the same type of suffering. There's a different type of suffering. In fact, in the world today, no matter where you live, there's always ramifications on the people around us and you because of your professing belief in Christ. I told our men on Tuesday morning at our Bible study that when Christ came into the world, John says that the world did not know him. Imagine that. That the one who created everything, whose fingerprint was born on everything in the world, when he came into the world did not know him. And furthermore, he says, and he came to his own people and his own people did not receive him. And I made a connection there between 1 Peter 1:15 and that is where Peter tells the people, you are to be holy as the one who has called you is holy. In other words, you are to model the character of Christ in your life. And I told our men that if that's true, if I'm supposed to act like Jesus, if I'm supposed to carry out the character of Christ in my own life, and the world didn't know him, and the people didn't like him, they didn't receive him, then what does that mean in a tangible way for me if I'm trying to model him? Well, it means that the world's not going to always receive me. It means that there's going to be those who don't accept me, that there are going to be people who try to dissuade me from my own beliefs, my own conscience. They're going to try things like isolation and slander, and even in other parts of the world, maybe real life and death situations. So maybe we don't understand perfectly what Paul was talking about in the suffering for the person of Christ, but we have some glimpse of it, don't we? We have some idea, because all of us sooner or later have been impacted by our confession, by our profession of faith. We've maybe lost a friend along the way, maybe even had family that doesn't want to communicate with us because they think that we've just become some sort of religious nut. But in the context of suffering, Paul's mindset, it was undeterred. If anything, it was strengthened in this moment. As he sits in the prison, as he sits there in jail, maybe it was house arrest, he says that he was filled with rejoicing, or he was filled with joy, or he had joy added to joy, or literally the word means that he had joy and joy again. Now, I don't know how you can do that. I mean, it's hard to go through difficulty and have joy, isn't it? But specifically to have joy and to have joy again. But that's exactly what Paul claims. He claims that in this moment, as he was laying out the foundation, or as he was laying out the consequences because of his profession of faith, and because of his commitment to make Jesus Christ known, he was thrown into prison. He says, but that's okay. I'm okay with what's going on. In fact, I'm better than okay. I'm filled with joy and joy and joy again. Now, either he's a madman in this moment, or he's convicted by something greater than this world. Either he's absolutely a lunatic that has lost his mind, because he knows that he's going to have to stand here in a few days and make a decision between whether he's going to give up his conviction or whether he's going to live a life of pain and uncertainty because of his conviction. So either he's a madman, a lunatic in this moment, who really needs to be checked into a mental institution, or he's been convicted or gripped by something that's greater than the world. He says that his rejoicing was sourced in his perception that he was filling up what was lacking in the affliction of Christ on behalf of the church. Now, by that, Paul was not saying that his suffering was somehow equal to Jesus in a manner of atonement, or in other words, he wasn't saying that Jesus' death on the cross was somehow insufficient to forgive the church of their sins, because we know that Jesus' death was certainly good enough to pay the penalty for sin. Am I right about that? We believe this morning that our faith in Jesus Christ that we exhibited as the grace of God was poured down upon us in Christ Jesus through his sacrificial death on the cross was good enough to pay the penalty of the sins of all who had come to him in faith, right? And so in that moment, he's not saying that he somehow is adding or that Jesus was insufficient, but rather what he's saying is that his suffering was somehow a fulfillment of his own calling. You see, Paul was saying that he recognized the call of God on his life. That when Jesus invited the other apostles to pick up their cross and to follow after him, Paul was saying, I was assuming the same call and I was willing to do so. I was willing to suffer on behalf of my Lord and Savior. You see, because Paul looked at his suffering for Christ as indeed evidence that his favor, he had found favor with God. Imagine that for a moment. That you would have a mindset amongst yourselves that says, you know, when I go through difficulty, when I go through trial, because of my profession of faith, because of my commitment to Christ, because of my commitment to make the word known, that in such moments when God, when suffering happens, that is a sign that God really loves me. I mean, this is foreign to our way of thinking, isn't it? We think the signs of God's favor are health and wealth and blessedness. And we think that God's signs of his favor are literally just kind of life going smooth and easy. But Paul said when he began to suffer, he rejoiced in that because it was almost like God was saying, hey, you indeed are worthy of suffering. You are worthy of being like my son. In fact, that's exactly what he would tell the Philippian church when he said that he would count all things as a loss in his life, that he may know Jesus Christ and the power of his resurrection. And then he continues and he says, and I may share in his sufferings and becoming like him in his death. Paul wanted to be counted worthy enough to suffer like Jesus. He wanted to be counted worthy enough to be so committed to Christ that he would actually get the opportunity to model Christ's suffering and death in his own life. I mean, he wasn't some crazy lunatic martyr who just was trying to get killed, but at the same time, he relished the opportunity to be like Jesus. He relished the opportunity to come and to die with his Savior. In fact, I've said before, and I'll say it again this morning, that I believe the call of the gospel, if we interpret Jesus' words correctly, are not to look at a Savior who's dying on a hill, but to come and to die with him. Not that in our dying we somehow absolve our own sin, because we know that our sin is absolved in the person of Christ and his work, but that we would come and that we would lay down our lives and to die with him in the same manner. It's like an early businessman said many years ago, when he said that the entrance right into the kingdom of heaven was nothing, but the annual subscription was everything. See, God indeed is worthy of your life this morning. He's worthy of everything that you have. And Paul had come to that conclusion, and so he could rejoice in whatever trial he faced. He could rejoice in the suffering because he saw it as evidence that he had found favor with Christ. That Christ had indeed given him favor and had counted him worthy enough to die for his sake. But beyond that, I think also Paul, by saying that he was filling up what was lacking in Christ's affliction, I think that Paul was insinuating that he also knew the power of martyrdom. You see, while his death was not sacrificial like the death of Christ, he was not purchasing the forgiveness of sins, but he understood that in his rejoicing in the suffering, what it would do to others was it would lead them to further rejoicing. It would be an inspiration to them, as it were, in their faith. It's funny when you think about it, the world has acted or been convinced for the ages that if persecution would reign, then the message of Christ would begin to dissolve, right? And yet time and time again, we've seen that in the midst of the persecution, the church has actually thrived. That people have been more bold, more inspired, that they've been more willing to be passionate about their faith, right? Paul was willing to suffer if it meant that the people of God, the church, I think, would look at him and be further inspired to proclaim and herald the message of Jesus as they saw Paul living out this suffering in his own life. You see, he recognized that others were watching and how he handled his faith would either encourage or discourage them from continuing in their own personal walks. The reason I make that point this morning is because, beloved, the same is true for you and I this morning. You know, other people are watching us. They're watching how we handle trials and tribulations. They're watching how we deal with difficulties in our lives. We may not face the same persecution. We may not be thrown into prison. We may not have our limbs torn from us or be burned from the stake or face life and death at all. But the reality is others are watching, and I think more than just an unbelieving world. All my life I was raised with the reality that there's an unbelieving world out there that hasn't got faith in Christ and that they're watching to see. Specifically, my parents told me they're watching to see if you'll struggle, if you'll stumble and fall along the way, because they like it when God's people stumble, right? But I've come to the conclusion that not only do unbelievers watch believers, but I think other believers watch believers. And you know, obviously we know that's true because we see the condemnation that we put on each other, but I think there are honest and sincere believers in Jesus that they watch other believers because they want to know how to be like them. Like Paul would talk about in Philippians chapter number 3 that we finished up on Wednesday night, that there are people worth imitating in the faith. And I think Paul understood in this moment that as men and women of faith looked at him and his own suffering, and as they watched him joy and joy again in his suffering for the name of Christ and for God's church, the people there, that they would somehow be emboldened in their faith, that they would realize that this guy really was moved by something greater than the world. See, beloved, how you choose to faith in such difficult moments, in such moments like the Paul, the apostle, was experiencing now, they will either inspire others to great heights or they will detract them away from the message itself. And in this, I believe there's a key. Paul's mindset, you see, was very different from most in the church today. We live our lives as though we have no effect on those around us. We think how we handle our business, in a word, is our business. Without wanting to be judgmental, we live in churches that are selfish and self-centered. We tend to view everything through the lens of our own personal lives and our own personal mindsets. But you see, Paul, he could relate to you and I this morning a different mindset. This mindset of rejoicing and suffering for the church, because Paul understood that as a servant, his life was not his own. That he was not here to simply glorify himself, but he was here for the benefit of others. Verse number 25, he says, of which I became a minister according to the stewardship from God that was given to me, he says, for you, to make the word of God fully known. See, the apostle, he saw his life through the prism of two great truths, and I hope you'll grasp them this morning. The first is this, that others are valuable enough for our sacrifice. Paul understood that when he looked around at the church, when he looked around at these believers in Colossae, that they were valuable enough for him to sacrifice his life. Part of serving others is seeing value in others, recognizing that we need other people and they need us, that there's value that others offer to us, that we don't live our lives in a vacuum, as it were, and God has given to each of us a sphere of influence. And he's given us that sphere of influence for particular reasons, right? That I need you and you need me and we need each other and we need others as well. That great truth that he understood, hey, there is a value in these people. There is a value in others and I must see that value as God sees it. Second of all, I think he was gripped by the truth and the reality that his life wasn't his life at all. You see, he says in this moment that his ministry was a matter of stewardship. God had merely entrusted him with these people and this opportunity. Life was not something that was his for exclusive claim. Life was merely a deposit from God, and God would require a return upon that investment. He says that his ministry was a stewardship. In other words, God had simply given it to him for a time and a season, and at some point, that season and time was going to come to its end, and God was going to want that given back to him, and he wanted gain. This is at the heart of many of our struggles in churches, I think. You see, we think we own ourselves. But Paul understood that God was the author of life and that his life was merely a creation for the delight of Christ. And so he must live his life as though God had given him a gift with an expectation of return upon investment. Beloved, the air in your lungs this morning wasn't given to you for you. It was given to you for the delight of Jesus Christ. The money in your bank account wasn't given to you for you. It was given to you for the delight of Jesus Christ, that you would be entrusted with it, that you may honor him, that you may delight in him, that you might make him famous. All that we have, my family wasn't given to me for my enjoyment, even though I do enjoy them most of the time, right? And you the same, don't laugh at me. You know you're just as unspiritual. They weren't given to us for our mutual enjoyment. They were given to us, even though we enjoy them, for the delight of Christ, to make Jesus famous. That's why we were given to one another, and it's why God has given us the lives that we now hold. See, when you begin to see your life through this, all of a sudden it revolutionizes your thinking, because all of a sudden you begin to have real purpose. Paul said that his purpose became to make known the word of God, or to make the word of God fully known. You say this morning, well, but I'm not a preacher, right? And so I must have a distinct and different purpose than that of Paul. And that's true. But I want you to know this morning that God gives each and every one of us this same purpose in our own ways. You see, I believe that God gave you your family this morning to make the word of God known to your children. I believe that God gave you your employment to make the word of God known to your acquaintances. I believe that God gave you the friends that you have this morning so that you might make the word of God known through that lens in that sphere of influence. I believe that God gave you your grandchildren this morning so that you might make the word of God known to them. I believe that all of us have this singular purpose. Some of us execute it in different ways. Some get up in a pulpit and others go to foreign lands. But all of us have the same singular purpose, to make Jesus Christ known. And in short, Paul saw his life through the lens of the gospel. You see, he saw his life as not his own, and he saw a calling and an exclusive claim on it. It was not his any longer, but his life was God's, and it was wrapped up in Christ, and he would spend it in whatever circumstance to make Jesus Christ known. And that same truth is relevant for all of us. This morning, if you've been bought by the precious blood of Jesus Christ, your life is not your own. It's in Christ, and he's given it to you merely as an opportunity, a season, as it were, to make Jesus Christ known. In the example of Paul, literally through the church ages, thousands upon thousands of lives have been taken for the sake of the gospel. I was thinking about one such life. It was a Chechen priest by the name of John Huss. He lived in the late 1300s into the early 1400s. He was influenced by a man by the name of John Wycliffe, and you may remember that name. There's the Wycliffe Bible out there. John Wycliffe believed that the word of God should be distributed to all, and he also began to charge the church with what he saw the erroneous teachings of the papal authority. And having been influenced by Wycliffe, all of a sudden Huss began a lifelong journey where all of a sudden he began to question some things as well. He would go on to challenge the church's authority on such issues as ecclesiology and the Eucharist. He challenged their belief system about the physical presence of Jesus at the Lord's Supper. He would precede the great reformers that we would know their names, like Luther and Calvin and Zwingli. He would precede all of them, and he would precede the Protestant Reformation by about 100 years or so, right? But he would be before his time. And one day, because of his beliefs and his teaching and his preaching, the Council of Constance would be convened in 1414, and they would bring John Huss before the papal authority, and they would challenge his teaching and his preaching and his writing. They would challenge him to recant all of his positions. He was hesitant about going ever in the first place, but finally the Emperor Sigismund promised his safety and that he would be kept out of harm's way. But when Huss refused to recount his teachings there at the council, all of a sudden, he was sentenced to death. Over months and weeks, as they passed by, they would continue to try to get him to recant. And on the morning of July the 6th, 1415, he was given one last opportunity. They stripped him of all of his clothes, and they put his priestly garments on him and a paper hat, and they asked him one last time if he would recant, and he gave them the same answer he'd given them 1,000 times before, and that was that he was more than willing to recant his beliefs, his teachings, and his preachings if they would convince him by Holy Scripture. In other words, he was saying in this moment, I'm more than willing to change my mind, but you have to show me that you can change my mind through the Holy Scriptures. You can't just stand on papal authority any longer. You've got to convince me through God's Word. They stripped him away of all these garments and these clothes. They led him out on that morning to a stake where there was hay and bramble at the bottom that would go eventually above his head, and he would be burned at the stake alive. It said that his final words to those who were watching was, God is my witness that the things charged against me I never preached, and in the same truth of the gospel which I have written, taught, and preached, drawing upon the sayings and the positions of the holy doctors, I am ready to die today. What a monumental moment of faith. He said, if you're not going to change my mind by Scripture, I am so convinced of what I believe by the words of the holy doctors that if today is my day, I am prepared and ready for such an hour. Beloved, through the history, through the ages, through centuries, the church has always had men and women like the apostle who stood willing to die, who rejoiced in their suffering because of the proclamation of the truth, because they believed that their lives would impact others, because they believed that their lives were not their own, but their lives had an exclusive claim on them by the Savior Jesus Christ. Men and women who understood that the cost of declaring Jesus was nothing compared to the glory that awaited them after a faithful life. Men and women who were willing to continue to proclaim the message of a Savior, even if it meant that they would lose everything. Specifically in verse number 26, Paul says that he was called to make known the mystery hidden for ages and generations, but now revealed to his saints. See, Paul's purpose was to make known the gospel. He describes the gospel as the mystery that was hidden for ages and generations. And as a part of that mystery, as it were, verse number 27 was that God had chosen to make known this message of Jesus, this message that was hidden through the ages to even the Gentiles themselves. You see, God's covenantal people would not be confined any longer in this moment to a heritage, but rather God was accessible to all mankind. And I know that we're kind of callous towards this thinking and towards this frame of mind, but I want you to go back to Paul's day. What he was saying in this moment was revolutionary. You see, God's people had always been confined to a heritage. If you were born into the right family, if you were born into the right tribe, then you were God's people. And if you weren't, then you were outside and there was really nothing you could do about it at all. And all of a sudden in this moment, Paul was declaring that a part of the mystery of the gospel was all of a sudden God had chosen to make known his son Jesus, even to the Gentiles. You and I have been radically impacted this morning by God's decision to make known the message of Christ even to us. And if you were going to draw a modern parallel, it is the most marvelous of truths that Jesus would be a Savior to each and every person, that he would not be confined to a Jewish people. Certainly the Jews, they had prayed for his coming. The Jews, they had looked for the prophecies. It was to them the prophecies belonged. It was to the Jews that God had given a shadow of the coming of Christ in the law. It was to the Jews that Jesus would be born. But he would proclaim the kingdom of God to them. He would perform miracles in their eyes, and he would deliver the prophecies given to their fathers. But Paul was saying, but now I've got a new message, that Jesus will not be confined only to them. Jesus is available to all. A beautiful truth that God was now accessible to all people through this Savior, Jesus Christ. Jesus would be a Savior to all peoples and all tribes and all languages and all tongues. Church, I want you to know this morning that I was reminded once again that there is no one that God doesn't love this morning. No matter how heinous their sin has made them, no matter how helpless their sin has left them, and no matter how ugly sin has destroyed them, there is no one that God does not want to hear the message of Christ. There's no second-class citizen in the kingdom of heaven, but all lives, God expects us to deliver the gospel freely to. You see, what I guess I'm trying to say is the wealthy entrepreneur in the corner office is offered the same Jesus that the desperate and broken woman in the shelter is in need of. It's one Jesus, one Savior, for all peoples. As God's people, we cannot see the world through the same cultural divisions that they would like us to be divided into. You see, we must see every life of value to God and on equal terms before their Creator in desperate need of Jesus. Each and every life. I should have gotten more agreement on such a point. And because of all are in desperate need of Jesus, verse 28, him we proclaim, warning everyone and teaching everyone with all wisdom, that we may present everyone mature in Christ. I want you to notice a small shift that takes place there. Paul, in the previous verses, he spoke in the first person plural or singular, didn't he? He said, I. But then when he comes to verse number 28 and he says, speaks about the proclamation and the teaching of everyone and the sanctification of everyone, did you notice there was a shift? He went from the first person singular to the first person plural. He went from I to we. You know what that means? Proclaiming Christ was not a Lone Ranger position. I want you to understand this morning that your pastor needs Tonto. I need your help. We cannot do this on our own. Proclaiming Christ is the responsibility of the whole, not a singular individual. We must work together for that singular work. You see, the church must assume the threefold responsibility that Paul talks about here: to warn everyone, which speaks of evangelism, to teach everyone with all wisdom, which speaks of discipleship, and to present everyone mature in Christ, which speaks of their sanctification. It reminds us or draws us to Paul's words in Titus chapter 2, where we see that there is a role and responsibility for each and every person to play in the church. No matter your age, no matter your class, no matter your finances, there is a role and responsibility for each and every person to play in the church. And their roles and responsibilities work together for the same common good: to evangelize, to disciple, and to sanctify. That we have this responsibility to help one another, to proclaim the good news of Jesus, to work together to make sure that all have heard the name of Jesus and have received by faith the gospel, right? We have this responsibility to work together to teach one another. You know, there are things that you can teach me. And you say, I agree, right? There are things that you can teach me. There are things that I can teach you. There are things that we can work together to sharpen one another, to disciple one another, to be mature in faith together. We can sanctify each other together, right? I can help you to become more like Christ, and you can help me to become more like Christ. I mean, for Pete's sake, Miss Annie has been teaching me all kinds of dance moves. Surely you've got something to offer me. I mean, we work together for a common good, for a working, for an operation, for a singular movement. You can put it in these terms. We've done it this way, and our church mission statement: to know Christ and to make him known. We work together in the same goal, to be, present each other as perfect and holy before God. But I want you also to know that we can't do it in our own strength or power, because verse 29 says, "For this I toil, struggling with all of his energy that he powerfully works within me." The word toil suggests that the task is not an easy one. It's going to require sacrifice and energy on our behalf. And the word toil is added to with another word, the word struggling. In other words, there are going to be setbacks along the way. There will be some days that are easier than others. But he says, we press forward together with the energy that God powerfully provides within. In other words, church, we are to labor not in our own strength, but in the strength that God powerfully provides. I want you to know this morning that the end of Colossians chapter 1 is a call to action. The church cannot be simply about the numbers. It cannot be about being the next big thing. The threefold purpose of the church is to evangelize, to warn everyone, to disciple, to teach everyone with all wisdom, and to sanctify. That is to present everyone mature in Christ, to encourage the production of godly character in all. It doesn't begin and end with evangelism, nor is it contained only in sanctification. We work together to outreach, to evangelize, to disciple one another, and to sanctify one another, that we may all be presented before Christ. You see, Colossians 1 at the end is really a call for more soldiers. It's a call for more laborers. It's a call on each of our lives to be presented as new, to see our lives past ourselves, to recognize the value of others, to see other people through the lens and the prism of the gospel, to begin to take our eyes and our attentions off of ourselves and to begin to see the world through the work of Jesus Christ, to see the orphan as God sees him. You know that there was a statistic that said that 3.3% of the church, if 3.3% of professing evangelicals would respond to the homelessness that we see in America, that homelessness would come to an end in 1 year. 3.3%. Six of you need to take in a homeless person, and it would radically change the world. That's it. 3.3% of the church, if they would respond to the homelessness, it would come to an end. We need to see the orphan as God sees him. We need to see the lovable and the unlovable as God sees them. We need to see the good citizen and the criminal as God sees them. Beloved, we need to see the homosexual as God sees them. All through the lens of the gospel itself, to see every man, woman, and child through the work of Christ. And then we need to see ourselves through that same gospel. And when we begin to see ourselves, all of a sudden we ought to be gripped with the reality and the truth that our lives are not our own. Our lives are God's. He has an exclusive claim on each and every one of them, and he has entrusted you and I with all that we have, but it is only ours for a season. What return will we give him back upon his calling? You could conclude Paul's words this morning in Colossians 1 by simply stating this, that his life had been radically changed by Jesus, and now he would spend the entirety of what was left making Jesus known to everyone in all places. And my challenge to you this morning would be, would you do the same? Would you be willing to sell your life for the sake of Christ, to give what is left over to make Jesus famous? It happens one life at a time. Stand with me reverently and let's pray. Father, thank you so much for this morning and for the opportunity that you've given us to stand together, to worship together, to give together, to pray together, to study together, to be sanctified together. There's a lot of togetherness in the picture of the New Testament church. And I want to thank you for this faithful local body. I recognize that you have graced us with your presence and your power over the years. And we are fortunate by your grace to have such a marvelous group of people gathered together for your purposes. But we are not perfect, and we need one another. We need to help one another. Evangelism in 2015 will not be the role and responsibility of the pastor alone. It will be our role as we all assume it together today. Discipleship will not be the role and the responsibility of the pastor alone in 2015. It will be our role as we assume it today. Sanctification will not be the pastor's responsibility alone. It will be our role as we assume it today. May you have liberty to move on the hearts of your people. We look forward with great expectation as your Spirit changes us, molds us, grips us, changes every aspect of our thinking and our lives for the glory of your Son Jesus, that we may make him famous one life at a time. In his name we pray. Amen. You respond as the Lord leads this morning. I hope that you will not see our time together as just another part of the motions that we go through on a Sunday morning, but that you'll see our time together as a time in which God is trying to speak to you, trying to encourage you to be intentional about your walk with him in the coming year and your responsibility and role that you're going to play in this local congregation. I hope you'll move as the Lord moves in your life this morning. You sing with me.
So what could I